If you have your Bible, turn to the 16th chapter of Romans. I'm doing something that's quite unusual for me. Whenever I come on a list of names, I point out a couple of them and move on. But I decided that this time, when I came up to this list of names, like in the 16th chapter, I was going to spend some time and find out about these people. I mean, they were acquaintances of mine. I wanted to make them friends. And so what I'm taking time to do, and I hope you like this as much as I do. I'm just taking some time to find out everything I can find out about these folks and to share that with you. Our text is Romans 16, 1 through 16. Before we turn to that, let's go before the throne. Father, we're thankful for all you've done for us, for your care and your kindness and your love. Father, we're thankful for another week. Remind us that we wear the royal purple. Remind us that this isn't our kingdom, that you have prepared for us another city. Remind us of the time when history's over, when every book will be balanced, and when Jesus will return. But Father, until then, it's hard. The tears well up in our eyes, our hearts get broken, people betray us. We listen to lies, sometimes we're confused, sometimes we're doubtful, and sometimes we're sinful, and so we're here. And we're here because we don't have any other place to go. Once one sees truth, Father, and you've revealed the truth to us, it's hard to unsee it. And so, Father, we come as your people, as children would come to a father, as one would come to one who knows. We trust you and we love you. Help us to trust you more, to love you deeper, and to serve you better. Father, we lift before you our needs. You know every one of them. You knew them before we were born. We ask that you would meet us at the point of the needs that we have. When we ask that you would define those needs. Father, we praise you because you're worthy of our praise. We adore you and we worship you. We submit to you totally and we submit to no other. Father, you are God and we're not. Remind us. And now, Father, as we study your word, we pray for the one who teaches, that you would forgive him his sins. They call him reverend, and he's not. We would see Jesus and him only. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Guys, I don't have any idea how long we're going to take on this 16th chapter. I'm just going to take my time. I don't have any deadline. Nothing has to be done by any particular time. I'm simply going to take the time to look at all these people. I mean, there's some wonderful folks in this. You ever look at the church and think how fortunate you are to be a part of the family of God? Boy, I do sometimes. And I can close my eyes and names and pictures and faces go before my mind's eye. And I see those who have loved me when nobody else did and who supported me when nobody else believed in me, who cared, who never kicked me out, who knew that I wasn't always a good person, but are still my friends, and that's important to be a part of a fellowship like that. And we're looking at the fellowship of Paul's friends. Romans 16, 1 through 16 first, and then we'll drop down to some other verses. Let me read it. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church at Cenchrea, and we looked at Phoebe, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, and we looked at them, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who is the firstfruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much with us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. And Stachus, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet Aristobulus. And those who are at the house of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countryman. Greet those who are in the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Perses, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet Asicritos, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobus, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, Olympus and all the saints who are with them greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. And then we drop down to verses 21 through 23, where Paul gives the names of the people who are with them who greet the people in Rome. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greet you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. And Quartus, a brother, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, if you've been listening, we have gone through, up through Priscilla and Aquila, and we saw six things about them that are just dynamite. And now we're going to move on with the list. And if you have your Bible open, you want to turn down to the 16th verse, the fifth verse of the 16th chapter, the second part of that verse. Greet my beloved Ephanetos, or Ephanetus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. First fruits refers to the first converts to Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15:15, Paul says that the household of Stephanotus was the first fruits in Achaia. Now, it would be logical to assume that Ephanetus was the first member of that household. That is everything we know about Ephanetus. But it is interesting to see that he was the forefather. And that, dear friends, is no mean thing. It's easy to become a Christian when there's a big crowd. It's hard when you're the only one, but the rewards are great. You know, it's kind of in some places to be a Christian now. If you want to be on the in group, if you want to know the people who are really with it, become a Christian. But I'll tell you something, if you're the only one and Jesus comes to you and you follow him, that is no mean thing. When I was pastor at Key Biscayne Presbyterian Church, there were a number of members who were there at the beginning of the church. They had started meeting in a bar on Key Biscayne. And then they went to a school and finally their own building. I used to love to listen to those members talk about the old days. They would tell the story about Gladys Aylward, the little missionary lady whose ministry was chronicled in the end of the sixth Adventist. She used to go to that church. She would come to the church and they would tell of her, telling them, when Jesus had come, they came. They didn't form a committee. And in one meeting, the little church was looking for land, and they tell about how she prayed. They were at the hotel there on Key Biscayne, and she stomped her foot and said, Lord, this little church is yours. These are your people, your property, and I ask in the name of Jesus Christ that they have their land so they can serve you better. You know what happened? The next day they had their land. I love to listen to those who were in the beginning talk about how everyone thought they were fanatics and how they had lost friends because of their commitment to Christ. It was good to listen to the stories in the beginning. You know, we can do that when we read the book of Acts. We can hear the stories of those who were there at the beginning. We do that when we read church history. And when we do that, we need to be thankful for those who have gone on before us. Their faithfulness is the stuff of which we need to build our faithfulness so that the next generation, should the Lord tarry, will be thankful for us. I'm glad, by the way, that I became a fundamentalist, evangelical, orthodox Christian when it wasn't popular to be one. We have won the battle, dear friend. Theological liberals have quite simply lost the battle. Our books sell and theirs don't. Our churches are growing, theirs are dying. Mission organizations have replaced all the missionaries they called homes. Some of you have asked me about the Jesus Seminar, where it's the dying gasp of the dragon of liberalism, where some theological liberal twits voted on what Jesus said and what he didn't say. And then they had a second session. They voted on what he did do and what he didn't do. You will note that I haven't said much about that on Key Life. You know why? Because they don't matter. They're members of a dying breed. They're sort of like the fly on the cow's tail. And the fly said to the cow, I'm leaving you now. And the cow responded, oh, really? I didn't even know you were there. Today, everybody wants to be an evangelical. But I can remember when our churches were the small churches. I remember when the pastor of the largest church in the town where I was serving walked on the other side of the street because he didn't want to be seen with me. I remember the way my liberal friends laughed when I told them I was becoming an orthodox evangelical. One said, oh, you'll outgrow it. You're looking for an obscure and soft place. But I'm still here, guys. I'm still here, and I'm still trucking, so there. One of the things I do for my students is to tell them the stories of the way it used to be when it wasn't a very good idea to be a Bible believer. These students need to be told, and I suspect that Ephanetos did that too with the people that came along. they would sit down with him and they would say, "Hey, Effie, would you," that's what they called him. Yeah, I know that. They would say, "Hey, Effie, tell us a story about the way it was before we knew him." It's very important for those who have gone on before to share the stories. See, Jesus gave us stories, and then we have our own stories that we're to share with other people. And we are the platform on which others build, as we have built on their platform. Athanatos, greet my beloved, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. It's easy to follow him when there's the bunch. It's not so easy when you're the only one. Now let's move on to the sixth verse. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Now there are lots of Marys in the Bible, not the least of which was Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, but there's no indication that this Mary is any of the others referred to in the other places. Mary was quite simply the common name, but Mary must have been a bearer of that name with great grace. There was Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene. I suspect that every time she met somebody new, they would say, Are you that Mary? And she would say, "No, but I'm proud to bear her name." And you know, I have a student at the seminary named Steve Brown. And I say to him, "Now, son, you be careful, because we could hurt each other really bad. If you or I, either one, decide to leave the faith, let's promise each other that we're going to change our names." My mother told me stories about Stephen in the Bible. He was, you will remember, the first vice president of the Board of Deacons. He was stoned to death. You'll find that story in the book of Acts in the 7th chapter. I can remember thinking about Stephen and knowing that my name was the same name as his. I was inspired by that name and the faithfulness that he had. I'm Stephen, and that's a good name. Stephen, and you spell it right, S-T-E-P-H-E-N. When you do it with a V, that's not the way the Bible does it. And I think about Stephen. I think about bearing that name in the world, and I'm glad that I'm named Stephen. Do you know the story about Alexander the Great and how he hated cowardice? Each Thursday on the battlefield, he had a judgment day, and those who had proven unfaithful in battle, those who had run away, who had shown cowardice, were brought before Alexander. In almost all cases, those who were charged were executed, because Alexander absolutely hated cowardice. On one occasion, a young man was brought before Alexander who had run and hidden in the midst of the battle. Those who were there said that Alexander's face softened when he looked at the young man. Nobody remembered when that had happened. Perhaps Alexander was thinking about the girlfriend the boy had back home. Maybe he was thinking about the family they would have when they got married. Maybe he was thinking about the boy's parents, the contribution the young man would make to the empire after the war. But for whatever reason, Alexander's face softened, and nobody could remember when that had happened. And he asked very softly, "Young man, what is your name?" The young man was shaking in his boots, and he said, "Alexander, sir," he replied. And then the features of Alexander changed radically from softness to anger. Fire came from his eyes, and he walked up to the young man, picked him up and threw him in the dirt, and he said, "Young man, either change your name or change your ways." Mary bore the name of Mary with grace and faithfulness. Listen, dear friend, if you're a Christian, you bear the name of Christ, and that's a good thing to remember. And then, if I had time, and that would be too far off the subject to pursue, but if I had the time, we would talk about what they say in the book of Revelation, that we're going to have a new name in heaven. And the name is going to reflect the essence of the person that we are. But we'll save that for another day. Remember, there's a lot in a name, and we all, every one of us who belong to Christ, bear the name of Christ. And we got to be really careful that we bear that name very carefully. All right. Now let's move on to the seventh verse. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles who were in Christ before me. Now, some translations say Junicus instead of Junia, which would mean that he or she is a he. They may have been brothers, husband and wife, brother or sister, or just two guys. I don't know. I think it's Junia, though. We would call her June. And you say, "Well, he says countrymen. He must mean they were both men." No. Yeah, it was generic language. That was before the advocators of political and correctness got a hold of the translation. At any rate, there are two things that you need to note here about these two guys, or this guy and this lady. First, they were fellow prisoners. In John Jake's novel on the Revolutionary War, Philip says to his friend, "I hope to have the honor to meet you in Paris one day. If not Paris, then somewhere. I have a feeling somewhere, a battle for you. Well, who can say? But comrades in arms always keep encountering one another. That's a truth old soldiers know with certainty." You know what I like to do? I've done it a while, but I used to go to West Point, and I love to go there. I was never in the service. When it was time to join up, I had this strange feeling I ought to go into ministry, and I went down, but I never did sign up. And that was a time when there was no war. You got a free trip on Uncle Sam. Most of my friends went 82nd Airborne, and they served in Germany, and they would send me these cards like, "Wish you were here," and stuff like that, and I was slaving away. And so I was never in the service, but I like to go to West Point because I like to watch those guys and those men and women in our armed services. And West Point's a fun place to go. By the way, when I speak at West Point, sometimes the chairman of our board, Harper Davidson, who's a full colonel in the reserves, goes along with me, and they say that I'm the only preacher who comes to West Point with a full colonel as an aide, because I get a chance to see the fellowship. That's great. The camaraderie of those who have been through the fire. You know, I love to listen to them talk. It's a bond that is forged in the fire that can never be forged in the green pastures. And that's what Paul was talking about when he's talking about Andronicus and Junia. I mean, they didn't just share a platform together. They shared a prison cell together. And I'll say something. Those are the guys you learn to trust. I mean, when I'm in a battle with somebody, I know then that I can trust them. There's no deeper bond than the bond that can be established when Christians go through the fire together. Listen to what Paul says of some of the suffering he went through. 2 Corinthians 11:23 through 27. "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in death often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes -1. 3 times I have been beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, night and a day, and I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils of my false brethren, in weariness and trial and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness." Now, what do you get from all that stuff? I mean, that's not a very good advertisement for becoming a Christian. So what's in it for Paul? Let me tell you, first, his faithfulness. There's something good about going to bed at night and knowing you did what God told you to do, even if it hurt. But the second thing you get out of it is that you get friends that last a lifetime. And they become meaningful. They become deep. They become real. It's worth standing in the battle for Christ just to develop the friendships that you'll get because of it. Those of you guys who keep your head on a Christian stand and are in a holy huddle, you don't understand. Paul understood, and that's why he loved Andronicus and Junia. They were people who shared a prison cell with him. And there's something else about Andronicus and Junia that you need to see what Paul said. He says they were Christians before Paul was converted. One of the reasons I believe in the fundamental truths of the faith and the necessity of maintaining purity in the doctrinal position of the church is because there will be other generations of believers, and they need to receive what we have received, assuming they were terrorists. Do you ever think that the person you belong to Christ is because, or that the reason you belong to Christ is because people who belonged to Christ before you didn't shilly-shally around with the truth? Let me tell you something. God isn't looking for creative Christians. He's looking for faithful Christians. Bryce Jackson, our vice president for operations at Key Life, was telling me the other day about a man by the name of Hardy who went to the corner market with an idea to rob the market. The clerk behind the counter didn't have any money except a dollar, and Hardy got so mad he choked him to death. And then as Hardy, the thief, was leaving the corner market, a man and his wife came in, and Hardy thought, you know, they've seen me, I could kill them too, so he choked them to death. And the headline in the paper the next day read, "Artichokes free for a dollar." You know, and the whole town went down to get the cheap artichokes. I'm sorry. I just couldn't help it. It was there. The truth is, very easy to mess up. I mean, some things can be passed along. Do you ever play that game, gossip, and go around the circle and find out what happened when it finally got back to you? So it's very important, dear friends, that we be very, very careful to get it right. That's why on Key Life, now I make mistakes. I'm not perfect, but I want you to know on Key Life, you're not going to hear anything except Orthodox Christianity. I mean, I check it out in the Bible, and I work very hard, and so does the staff, to be faithful to the eternal verities of the Christian faith. It's important, because you can't give it right to somebody else unless you got it right. Let me say that again. You can't give it right to somebody else unless you got it right. And that's why those of us who have known Christ before we... those who have known Christ before we knew Christ are so important. And that's why it's so important for those of us who know Christ now to keep it clear and clean for those who follow. All right, we're up to the 8th verse, and we're going to look at another friend of Paul by the name of Amplius. Romans 15:8, it says, "Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord." Okay, something interesting about Amplius. Amplius. It was a common slave name, and it appears on a tomb in the catacombs as a servant in the royal household. How about that? And, you know, the odds are that it's the same guy who was buried in the catacombs. Now, you say, what are the catacombs? Well, those were the caves where the early Christians worshipped. People are talking about the grand edifices that we have. And I love beautiful church buildings. I'm not one who throws rocks and that sort of thing. I even like the Crystal Cathedral. I don't think I'd want to be a pastor there, because I like to have baseball games in the parking lot. You can't do that if your church is made out of glass. But I'm not throwing rocks at that kind of thing. But we need to remember that the church building is not what the church is all about. The early Christians worshipped in caves, and we might do better if we worshipped in caves too. But anyway, in those caves where they worshipped, you'll find a tombstone or burial stone that will refer to Amplius. And he's called the servant in the royal household. And Amplius was a faithful servant in the household of power. Edward Ellison, who was the chaplain in the Senate for a whole bunch of years, just before Richard Halverson. After he retired, I had lunch with him. And I begged him, and he did it. So he got out his scrapbooks, and we sat there in his front yard and looked through the scrapbooks. And he had been a chaplain to the Senate for 100,000 years. He'd known a bunch of presidents. And I said to him something very profound and spiritual, like, wow, man, wow. That must have been something to know all those famous people and be a confidant of so many presidents. You know what he said to me? Yes, at first it was pretty heady stuff. And then I realized the only reason I'm here is that I represent Jesus Christ. I'm nothing, and he's everything. Every time I was at the White House, I said, I'm here for only one reason. I am a representative of the King of Kings. I am a representative of Jesus Christ. I suspect that Amplius would have said something like that. You should too. So should I. I have a friend who prays this. Lord, lift me in the eyes of men, and I will point to you. Pray that kind of prayer for yourself. And you will, if you mean it, and you live it, you'll be very surprised at what God does in your life. What's the point? The point is that Amplius was a man who was given access into the royal household. Do you have access into some places? And if you're a teacher, have they made you the chairman of a special committee in the union? Are you a businessman, and have they put you on a committee to really make a difference in the city? Are you a mother, and you head up the mother's group at your church? Are you a Bible teacher? Have you been given access because of Jesus? Just remember why you're there. You're not there to let peacock feathers fly in the breeze. You're not there to say, you know, I'm a wonderful person to have received all of this. You are a representative of Jesus Christ. And I suspect that Amplius felt that way. And when we get to know him, we're going to say, you know, that's a good thing you did, that you saw yourself as a representative. All right, we're down to the 9th verse. Note Urbanus and Stachys. It's the 9th verse. Greet Urbanus, our faithful worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Those names are common slave names too, by the way. Urbanus is a Roman slave name, and Stachys is a common Greek slave name. Now, they're There are two things that you ought to remember here. First, slaves were prominent in the early church and was the beginning of the abolitionist movement, by the way, that took place in Europe and eventually to America. The truth is that there's a direct line between what was written in the New Testament and Wilberforce and the Clapham sect in England in the 18th century and Abraham Lincoln in the United States. The truth is that without the moral and ethical basis taught in the New Testament and modeled in the early church, slavery would still be a viable and extant social institution in our culture. And I just challenge anybody to refute that. In the early church, standing against an amazing cultural tide, there would often be, and I'll bet you didn't know this, there would often be slaves who were officers in the church, and the members, slave owners, were required to submit to the slave's authority. Now, how about that, sports fans? What was happening? I'll tell you what was happening. Jesus had changed some lives. He had changed some views. He had made a difference in the cultural understanding. The next time some unbelieving twit tells you about the harm done by the Christian faith, tell him to take what I just told you and put it in his pipe and smoke it. God changed his lives. And those changed lives affect social institutions. I'm, by the way, for some changes in our social institutions. For instance, I think it's very hard to argue with Dole's comments about Hollywood without looking like a moral pygmy. I would like some kind of reference to God in our social institutions, prayers in our schools. But let me tell you something, friend. You can't change those things from the top. When we start affirming religious institutions that change lives, then those changed lives will change what is happening in our society. Trying to really make a difference with laws is like teaching the proverbial pig to sing. He can't do it anyway, and it just makes him mad. And so what we see happening here is the beginning of the seed that was planted that literally changed the world. You had a Greek, and you had a Roman slave, and they worshiped together, and they loved each other in a church where they served, and sometimes the slave owners even submitted to the slaves. Then there's something else I want you to see about these guys. Note the cosmopolitan nature of the early church, Greeks and Romans, Jews and Gentiles. In church growth circles, and those of you who are into this, this will be just review for you, there's a principle called the homogeneous principle. Now, that means that people who are alike will naturally gravitate together. If you're rich, you want to go to church with rich folks. And if you're poor, you want to go to church with the poor folks. And if you're Latin, you'll want to go to church with Latins. And if you're a certain race, you'll want to go to church with the same race. If you're an intellectual, you want to go to church with intellectuals. And if you're a dummy like me, you want to go to church with dummies like me. Now, there are people who say that if you forget the homogeneous principle and try to mix things up, then you will not grow. Now, that may be a sociological truth, dear friend, but it isn't a biblical principle. Galatians 3:27-29, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What am I saying? I'm saying this. You take the homogeneous principle and burn it. Because, listen, we're all one in Christ. And the early church modeled that. And we find that out by looking at these two friends that you're going to meet sometime when you're in heaven. Two slaves, one a Greek and one a Roman. We find them in the early church. Stachys and Urbanus. When I was in Boston, there was a ministry of reconciliation that came from Alabama to Boston to tell us what Jesus was doing in the area of reconciliation. Those who came in those days, the 50s and 60s, were folks who really paid a major price. I'm a Southern boy, and I love the South, and I believe the South's going to rise again, and you ought to save your Confederate money. But we did some really bad things. Now, that didn't mean the people in the North didn't do some bad things. They just hid it better. But those who stayed in the South and who were faithful to Christ in those days, they paid a price. And people were coming from the North to the South and then coming back home and speaking to the Ladies' Aid Society on my trip to Selma and collecting their honorariums, then going back to their nice, safe homes. But these people who stayed I had one pastor told us about a cross being burned in his front yard and the fear of his family, his wife and children, and how he lived always with a horrible anxiety that he was going to be killed because a lot of people threatened him. At any rate, one of the men who came to Boston University, where I was a student, had had his trip paid for by a former member of the White Citizens Council. And this is what he told us, this man told him, when the man gave him the check for the trip. "Sam, there was a time when I thought that because I was white, I was better, and that I needed to stand up for my race and the purity of it. But now that I found Jesus Christ, I see how silly and how superficial and how wrong I was, because Jesus told me. And now there's only one color, and it's the color of Jesus." That's the way it works, folks. If you're a Christian and you haven't had your racial views, your ethnic views, your sociological views deeply affected, you need to go back to the throne. It started in the first century, and it's still going on. Let me say it again. If you're a Christian and you haven't had your racial views, your ethnic views, your sociological views deeply affected, you need to go back to the throne. Now we're going to move on with the list, and if you have your Bible open, you want to turn down to the 10th verse, the first part of it, where Paul says in Romans 16:10a, "Greet Apelles, approved in Christ." Now, it may not be the same man, but Apelles was the name of a distinguished tragic actor in Rome at the time this letter was written. Now, note what Paul says. He says that Apelles is approved in Christ. And one wants to ask why Paul made this specific statement about Apelles. Of course, all Christians are approved in Christ. That's what Paul's been saying throughout the book of Romans. Why would Paul single out this one man as approved? Listen, and I'm going to tell you. Because there was a tendency for the Christians in Rome, just like the Christians in your church, not to approve of some folks. And Apelles was one of those. I remember when I was a pastor, a young lady who was a professional ballet dancer came to me, and this is what she said. She said, "Steve, the gift I have to offer to the church and my worship is my dance. And I would like to offer that gift at a regular worship service." And I said something profound like, "You're a fruitcake. I need this job. If I let you dance, then I'm going to get fired, and then I've got to feed my family. I won't be able to feed my family, and we'll starve, and it'll all be your fault." But you know something? The more I thought about it, the more I checked the scripture. Do you know there's more about dance in the Bible than there is about evangelism? How about that, sportsman? Well, anyway, the more I thought about it, the more I realized that she had a legitimate gift. And she wanted to offer it to God as her worship during our worship service. She worked up a magnificent dance with the music director. They had a song setting, and it was sung by the choir, and she danced to it. It wasn't improper. It wasn't erotic. It was just magnificent. It was quite moving. One of the most worshipful things I've ever seen. People were quite moved, or at least many people were quite moved. Some were quite upset. I don't know why people get upset with me. I'm a lovable, kind, non-controversial, sweet, gentle person. But for whatever reason, those folks were upset about the dance this young lady offered as her gift of worship. They decided that she and what she did were simply not acceptable. I mean, if I'm going to get people angry, I might as well just continue. Do you have homosexuals in your church? Now, I'm not talking about practicing homosexuals. I'm talking about those who are trying to live a celibate lifestyle and to be faithful to Jesus Christ. For some people, those kinds of people are simply not acceptable in the church. During the Jesus movement, and those were exciting days, that was a genuine great awakening in America. A lot of leaders in the church are standing strong because of those days in the Jesus movement when God, for reasons of his own, decided to sweep across the youth of America, and literally hundreds of thousands of kids found Christ. Now, I don't know, because God doesn't check with me about hardly anything, but I kind of believe that the movement with men promise keepers is another example of God doing the same thing. Anyway, I was serving a church in the Boston area at those times, and those kids came in droves to our church. They didn't look like us. They didn't talk like us. They didn't like the music we liked, but I'll tell you something, they loved Jesus a lot. As the pastor of the historic First Presbyterian Church in the city of Presidents, Quincy, I had to evaluate a lot of my preconceived ideas. I found out, for instance, that one doesn't determine one's spirituality by the length of one's hair or by the music that one listens to. Let me give you a principle, and it's important. No one is unacceptable to Jesus except those who think they are acceptable to Jesus. I feel good, I'm going to repeat it. And I believe it's true. No one is unacceptable to Jesus except those who think they are acceptable to Jesus. That's what Paul said about Apelles. I suspect that Apelles was an actor. And the Christians, both the Jewish and the Greek and the Roman Christians, said to themselves, no, he's not going to be a part of our church. He's one of those, well, you know, he's one of those. And he's just not acceptable in our church. And Paul said, I believe Apelles may not fit your cultural proclivities. He is, after all, an actor, and you know about actors. But no one is unacceptable to Jesus except those who think they are acceptable to Jesus. Now let's move on to the 10th verse and the second part of the 10th verse. In verse 10b, this is what Paul says, greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Isn't that a wonderful name? When you've got a name like Steve Brown, you would like to have a name like Aristobulus. I like to go into a hotel, and when I signed the register, I would sign it as Aristobulus Brown. Wouldn't that be something? And I go, Steve Brown, sort of like John Doe. A lady came to me one time and said, you know, your ministry has changed my life. And she said, I want to introduce you to my friend. She called her friend over, she turned to me and turned red. And she said, I'm so embarrassed. I don't remember your name. Well, everybody forgets a name like Steve Brown. But if my name was Aristobulus Brown, you would remember. Anyway, Aristobulus was the grandson of Herod the Great and a friend of the Emperor Claudius. And Paul says that there were Christians who were of his household. Now, what does it mean to be in the household of someone? It means to be his or her slave. And so here, again, we see the connection of Christians to power. Not many were powerful, but a whole lot of early Christians were associated with powerful people. Now, we saw this when we looked at another friend, Amplius, who was a servant in the emperor's household. Aristobulus was a very fortunate man, and the mass greeting to the servants in his household suggests that when his servants became Christians, they became better servants. The very fact that Paul mentions the whole household means that Aristobulus must have encouraged his servants in their involvement in the church, or it would never have happened, because they were slaves. Now, why did Aristobulus do that? He wasn't a Christian, but he wasn't stupid. And he recognized that when somebody becomes a Christian, they become a better servant, or a better lawyer, or a better preacher, or a better grocer, or a better teacher, or a better garbage collector. One of the most dangerous things that can happen with Christians is that they can use their faith to settle their scores. You say, I don't understand that. Oh, yes, you do. Let me explain. Maybe you have someone in your family who drives you up a wall, and then you become a Christian, and you go to that person and say, in effect, no, I'm a Christian, and I'm going to heaven, and you're going to hell, and I'm glad. It happens. You know, we're not that wonderful. This has been a particular problem with teenagers. Teenagers, by their very nature, are rebellious. Now, that's not good. It's just a fact. Now, it's bad enough when that rebellion, establishing their own identity apart from their parents, is just plain old human rebellion. But when a teenager becomes a Christian and decides to use his or her faith to focus that rebellion, something is horribly out of whack. My mother was one of the most godly women I've ever known, but when I was a teenager, I carried a Bible to school because I knew it drove her up a wall. I joined a Bible study. Now, I want you to know that only lasted a year. I became an agnostic after that, so I'm not sure when I became a Christian. But my mother was a Christian. She was godly, and she wanted me to read the Bible. But I guess, in my adolescent rebellion, went as far as I carried this big old black Bible to school with me. She went to our pastor, our Methodist pastor, and said, would you talk to my son? He's becoming a fanatic, and he's really weird. And later, when I really did come to know Christ, I looked back, and I saw what I'd done, and I was quite ashamed. Now that I've confessed, let me meddle just a bit. Are you using your faith as a weapon on your wife or your husband? Do you use such phrases as, I wish my husband could be the spiritual leader of our home, or my wife simply does not love God the way I love God? Listen, stop it. The truth is that a truth that we learn from Aristobulus, to wit, when a servant becomes a Christian servant, he or she's a better servant. When a husband becomes a Christian husband, he or she becomes a better husband. When a wife becomes a Christian wife, she becomes a better wife. When a citizen becomes a Christian, he or she becomes a better citizen. That's why pagans should never fear Christians in the political arena. I don't know if I'm a part of the Christian right. I agree with those views. I guess I am a part of the Christian right. You ever get the feeling that pagans think we're monsters? that the first thing we're going to do is go out and take all their books and all their movies away, and we're going to fix it so unless they bow their head to Jesus that we're going to cut their heads off? Where in the world do they get those stupid ideas? I'll tell you, if I was a pagan, I'd want everybody but me to be a Christian. Because you can fleece Christians. But I'll tell you something else. I want people to be Christians because if you understand what the Bible says, if you become a Christian, then you become a better citizen. Not only that, you become a better citizen who gives other citizens the freedom to worship as they want to worship. The freedom to be the person they're called to be. Listen, our freedoms in America didn't just come out of the blue because some Greeks sat around and said, wouldn't it be nice to be free? Go tell your pagan friends that. Listen, the reason we're free in America is because some Christians saw the value of freedom. And so when they characterize the religious right as a bunch of nuts who are out with axes and carry nations to go into their bars and destroy their booze and all, that's not what we're about. Don't worry. I'll tell you something. If you become a Christian, you become a better citizen, a more loving citizen, a more open citizen. And that's the truth that we can learn from the household of Aristobulus. You think about that. Amen.